We are in 2 Timothy
chapter 1. We're just slowly making our way through this book. I don't know about you, we're not in a hurry to get somewhere, so we're going to take our time. Starting in verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now that's a meaty section right there. So we're going to stop and let's pray. Lord Jesus, the gift that you've given us of your word, it is a gift. Truly, we've already heard this morning the ways that you're using your word to encourage our hearts. And we thank you for the consoling effect of your word, the reviving work of your word, the refreshment, the exhortations that we find. I pray that our lives are becoming more and more familiar with your word, not only in study or memorization or familiarity, but Lord, that we're living it out. That we would find that you are our stronghold, but you have given us your word to shore up that foundation and to give us strength. So we pray this morning that you would sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. We love you and we pray for help as we study. May our eyes be open. May our wills be activated to apply all that we hear. Holy Spirit, you know, as always, you have complete freedom. And we pray that you would do your work and that we would respond in Christ's name. Amen. To encourage, to console, to revive, to give courage, to exhort. Did you notice there's a range of meaning with this word encourage? Perhaps if we were really focused, we could notice that there is a progression of meaning or a spectrum. To console is to cheer someone, to lift their spirits. To revive is to help someone recover to a previous state. To give courage is to inspire someone toward greater confidence. To exhort is to spur or motivate someone toward an aim. As you can see, our general word encourage has a lot of particular facets to it, doesn't it? Now, in the New Testament, do you know who the chief encourager is? Is the Holy Spirit is the chief encourager. Jesus told his disciples, when I go away, I will send you the helper. In the Greek, it's paraclete. There's your Greek word for the day. The paraclete, the function of the paraclete, is someone who comes alongside to help on another's behalf. The Holy Spirit, in his work of helping and encouraging, performs the whole range of meanings of the words we heard earlier, revive and console and give courage and exhort, and we could probably name 15, 20, 30, maybe 40 more. Some of his work of encouragement is internal in the believer, isn't it? Some of his work of encouragement is calling another paraclete, another believer, to come alongside you and to give you encouragement. Now, have you considered all of the available opportunities to you? So I'm thinking about, I want you to think specifically about your life. All of the available opportunities to you to be an encouragement to someone else. In this entire letter, we see Paul, the discipler, the mentor, the partner of Timothy. I mean, this book is filled with encouragement. If we're talking about consoling and giving courage and reviving and exhorting, this book is filled with it. And so I want you to see today just the encouragement that's in these four verses alone. So, our first point, and again, like last week, the outline will follow the four verses that we have in view. So the first point, thanks, prayer, and joy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. How do we observe Paul's encouragement here in these first two verses? He tells Timothy, I'm thankful for you. Who do you constantly thank God for? Wow. Love when there's talk back.
I mean, it's Mother's Day, right?
Mothers. You know, roll through your mind. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters through the... I just entered my 31st year in the last couple of months of walking with the Lord. So I can think back to 1992, the first man who came alongside of me and began discipling me, and I didn't even know I was being discipled. He just wanted to spend time with me outside of the Bible study. And it was the craziest thing. I thought it was weird. And now I've completely embraced it and given my life to it. There's been others who came alongside of me for a season, who stood beside me, who poured into me, who kicked me in the backside, who comforted me, who exhorted me. Even brothers and sisters in this very room. I'm most thankful for my life partner, Ashley. I'm not going to look at her because I might cry. But just the encouragement and exhortation that she has been in my home for all these years. So who's yours? We've heard a few. Paul had seen God's grace in Timothy, and he's letting him know that he thanks God for Timothy. Don't rush past that. In every one of his letters, don't you notice this? In Paul doing this, even the most, what we would think is the most messed up church of Corinth, go back and read what he says to them. Here, Paul is modeling for us what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. This is what discipleship looks like. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, having the humility of mind to think of others more important than yourself, not concentrating on your interest, but others' interest. Why do I quote that? Where is Paul sitting? He's in prison. Anybody been in prison? Anybody been in a Roman prison? But think about what Paul is spending his time doing. He's thinking about Timothy. He's praying for Timothy. He's having a letter written to send to Timothy, reminding him how thankful he is, and that he prays for him constantly, and that he looks forward to being face to face because he's already planning and knowing about the joy that he'll have once they're back together. What an incredible encouragement for Timothy. He's thought about and he's prayed for. Now, the second thing is we see Paul encouraging Timothy by refreshing Timothy's memory. Verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Do you ever forget things?
All the time.
I'm starting to have some slippage in my memory. Ashley and I, early in our marriage, we used to joke that I had a steel trap because it felt like I could remember everything. I could remember people's names, faces, places we'd been, and so on. But it's helpful to me when someone comes along and refreshes my memory. Hey, do you remember when we did this together? No, I'd forgotten that. Hey, do you remember when you said this? No, I'm glad it was good. Paul says, what? I remember your sincere faith. Sincere has the same root word for our word hypocrite. It adds a prefix on the beginning that makes it the opposite. Timothy's faith in Christ contained no hypocrisy. There was no play acting. If I remember correctly, hypocrisy, they had the word, it was a word for putting on a mask and acting, pretending to be something. He's saying, Timothy, I remember your faith. There's no pretense in it. There's no acting. It's real. It's genuine. I've known it. I've seen it. I wonder for you, friends, do you have a sincere faith? Would somebody say about you, you know, I've seen brother or sister so-and-so, and man, it's not showy. Their faith is not pretending. They're not acting, but I've seen it. It's real. If we asked your friends, would they agree that you're not a faker? That you're a real Christian. Not perfect, but that they see Christ in you. They see it lived out. They see it modeled. Well, how would we describe a sincere faith? Humility? A willingness to admit sin and weakness, and that I have further need for growth? Willingness to ask for forgiveness if you've wronged someone. Willingness to tell your friends that you're a Christian and not hide it. A sincere faith would be one that doesn't pretend to have it all together when you don't. There's an honesty and an integrity that comes. There's a growing appetite for Christ and His Word. And we could go on and on, a growing in selfless love, in patience, kindness, gentleness, and so on. In a personal letter like this, Paul's reminder to Timothy of his genuine faith has a way of not just refreshing Timothy, but stimulating him. Stimulating him to keep going. Don't give up. Continue in the things that I've seen you start. Keep going in those. Don't stop. Why does Paul need to remind Timothy of his sincere faith? That seems pretty elementary. Well, there's no doubt if you've read the first letter to Timothy that the challenge of setting doctrine in the church straight was taxing. Dealing with false teachers outside the church, dealing with false teachers inside the church, needing to train and raise up elders, needing to publicly rebuke some elders, having those in the church who are starting to stray into myths and genealogies and false teaching. Not to mention the constant pressure on Timothy to publicly model what a Christian looks like and suffering for it. Have you ever felt overburdened? Felt weary? Discouragement is a very real possibility when you feel overburdened, when you feel taxed, when you feel like you're being pushed towards the end of your rope. Furthermore, when you're feeling those things and your close partner and mentor and discipler and friend is hundreds of miles away from you, he needed to be reminded that his faith was real and to keep going. And that leads right into verse 6, point number 3, exhortation. Fan into flame God's gift. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What is for this reason? Meaning, why is that particular grammar used here? Because it's, in other words, what's the basis for what Paul's about to say? Paul's about to give the result or the conclusion, but he's referring back to the reason, because Timothy is certainly a genuine believer. He's a true believer. Therefore, every true believer has at least one what? Spiritual gift. Kindle afresh, or fan into flame, I think some of the other translations use, the gift of God which is in you. Here's your fancy word for the day. This is a hapax legomena. Spell that phonetically. That just simply means it's the only time in the New Testament that it occurs. We actually have several of these in 2 Timothy. So Paul has taken and he's borrowed from larger classical Greek and he's brought it into the Koine Greek to use it because it's appropriate. Outside the New Testament, it means, it's used expressly to talk about rekindling a fire. You ever built and tended a campfire? Or watched and observed when someone's doing it? It naturally moves toward what? It's going extinct. It's going to die down. It dims, and eventually it will become embers. And we know what happens beyond that. Therefore, what do you do along the way? What's necessary? You got to stoke it, stir it, fan it, blow on it, add fuel. You got to uncover the coals. You got to bring it back to flame. So, Timothy, don't let your gift die down. Don't let the circumstances you're in cause your flame to be dimmed, to move towards going out. Blow on your fire. Don't let your frailties, don't let your fears, don't let any discouragement, don't let any of those things stop the use of your gift. Don't let hardships or suffering stop you. Keep going. Keep using your gift. Now, there's more applications beyond just a spiritual gift, isn't there? For fanning the flame. Now, one might ask, if I'm in the midst of pain, if I feel weak, if life is hard, if I'm suffering, how do I have the motivation to do this? And the motivation can only be found by putting your eyes back on Jesus. That's it. If you take your eyes off of Christ, guess what creeps in? Discouragement creeps in. Disillusionment can creep in. And eventually, if you start going down that road and you're just myopically looking at your circumstances or the pain or the hardships or the suffering, paralysis is going to come and despair with it. All throughout the letter, and we'll see this as we move along from week to week, Paul encouraged Timothy and us, remember Jesus Christ. This is in chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember him. Don't forget, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own grace and purpose, which was granted us in Christ. Remember, he abolished death and brought immortality to light. Remember, Jesus remains faithful even when you don't. Brothers and sisters, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for every weakness, every trial, every hardship, all opposition. If you're feeling discouraged, weak, under many difficulties, and perhaps you're tempted to take your eyes off Jesus, or you already have, I'm so glad you're here today. Because this word is for you. Return to Jesus. Put your eyes back on Jesus. Remember, we live and have hope because of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul encourages Timothy, fan into flame the gift which is in you. He then goes on in our fourth point, in verse 7, he now reminds him, no fear with God. Verse 7, for God has not given, I'm going to say it again, God has not given a spirit of, some says timidity, some say fear. There may be one that says cowardice. But what has he given? Power? Love? Some say discipline. Some say self-control, sound mind. Notice clearly, I want to say it again, what is not from God? Fear is not from God. Now, there are many examples of fear in the scripture, aren't there? Turn to your neighbor and mention one that comes to your mind, or ask for one from your neighbor. An example of fear from the scripture, not from your life. Turn to your neighbor and ask for one. I hope there were some clear examples for you. I think about the, for me, my mind went to the 12 spies, went into the land, came back. 10 gave a bad report. And where were their eyes? The strong, fortified cities. And the giants were like grasshoppers in their sight. And it says the people were filled with fear. Now we need to ask the question, and I don't intend to just give a Sunday school answer, but we need to ask the question, where is fear from? If God didn't give it, where's it from? And in Romans 8, if you want to flip there, that would be fine. Paul says in this great teaching, first chapter 8 is chock full from beginning to end, but in the first half, he's given some great teaching, and he only says one thing about fear. However, it's powerful because it's sandwiched between teaching on the Holy Spirit and the flesh. Paul teaches the person in the flesh. So let's just frame our minds for a second so that we have two understandings of flesh. There's flesh of who a person is without Christ. This is who you are in your nature. Okay? Then a person who is reborn now still has the flesh that has to be dealt with. Okay? And the spirit. That's the believer. The unbeliever is just flesh. The person in the flesh, he says, cannot please God because he's hostile to God and will not submit to God's law. Furthermore, the beginning of verse 13 in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's the curse of Genesis 3 lived out. Paul then contrasts this hostile and spiritually dead person who's in the flesh outside of Christ, with the person who is in Christ and has the Holy Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God and daughters. So follow closely. If you're of the flesh, you will die without Christ. If, however, you have the Spirit of God, then you are God's son or daughter. Now you may ask, how is this relevant to 2 Timothy 1:7? And the answer is in verse 15 of Romans 8. Listen closely. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You follow? But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So did you catch it? The Spirit of God gave you what? Adoption. As a son or as a daughter. What was yours before you were adopted? Fear. And it was a slavery to fear. A spirit of slavery that produced fear. And why do I take the time to point this out? Because you need to know that all that Christ has bought for you by his blood, when Jesus went to the cross, he not only went to the cross to achieve or procure or purchase your justification, which we sang about earlier, victory in Jesus. It's not just victory that you're saved from hell and wrath and eternal damnation. That's massive. But what he bought for you, dying and rising again from the grave, was to set you free from fear. Real, genuine freedom that Christ purchased by his blood. You receive this freedom from fear through God's Spirit who lives within you and provides adoption. At least initially, you have the freedom from fear. So when Paul says, God did not give you a spirit of fear or timidity, he's reminding Timothy and you and me that sinful fear is not from God. There's an awe, there's a reverence. Sometimes it's unhelpful when we have the same word that has multiple applications. We're not talking about fear and reverence, which is right. We're talking about sinful fear. So when you experience a moment where you're feeling fear, you're feeling anxiety, you're feeling cowardice or timidity, you need to just stop your mind immediately and remember, this is not from God. Christ has set me free from this. I don't have to stay here. I don't have to be a slave to this. I don't have to be afraid. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When you and I feel fear, and we just sit in it, what's happening? I'm voluntarily returning again to the slavery that Christ gave his blood to set me free from. And when you and I are enslaved by fear, or just add all the others, anxiety and timidity and cowardice, we're just bringing them all in together under fear. When you're enslaved by fear, it will weaken you, it will distract you, it will make you ineffective, it'll rob you of right thinking, it'll rob you of boldness, and it'll eventually paralyze you. Fear is supremely effective at blowing your fire out. Isn't it interesting the connection that Paul brings it right in after verse 6? Fear will cause your flame to diminish. Now, we've already mentioned some of the things that could cause Timothy fear, but Paul is giving Timothy, I want you to see it, this is massive encouragement for Timothy. Remember, Timothy, fear, timidity, it's not from God. But what is from God? Power, love, self-control. So the Holy Spirit sets you free from the enslavement to sin and death and fear. And then he doesn't just stop, but now he backfills and says, power is yours. Now, what's the nature of this power? In Ephesians 1:19, when Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, what does he tell them? The same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is active in you. You ever thought about that? Resurrection power lives in you. And this very same Spirit that caused your dead soul to be resurrected and brought back to life and is now keeping your soul alive and keeping you in the faith, this same Spirit will also keep you to the end. What other power is provided by the Holy Spirit? Power for obedience. You have power now to say no to sin and to say yes to Christ, to say yes to righteousness. You can continually be being transformed into conformity to Christ. You have that power. You don't have to go look for it. You just have to submit yourself to Him. There's power for bold witness, isn't there? You see it all through Acts. Go into Jerusalem, pray, and wait until I give you the Holy Spirit. And then once they have it, what happens? These men are changed. There's bold witness. There's power to teach, power to love, power to proclaim truth, power to abound in hope and not despair. These are all yours in the Holy Spirit. Friends, the upshot of this is that when you feel fear or cowardice or anxiety come on, what do? You don't wallow in it. You stop. You stop in your tracks. And you remember, Jesus has given me all that I need for life and godliness. Everything. That includes this thing I'm feeling right now, this fear, this thing that's making me afraid, this situation, this person. And remember, you have power because Christ is the stronghold of your life. What else has Christ given you in His Spirit? Love. This is agape, that self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-denying, laying myself aside, pouring myself out for others. You can now be patient and kind. You don't have to be envious or boastful. You can say no to arrogance. You don't have to insist on your own way. You don't have to give in to irritability. You don't have to be resentful. You have the power to do all these things, as 1 Corinthians 13 points out. These are all yours by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Finally, in or through the Holy Spirit, you have discipline or self-control or sound mind. Why do we get this variation of words, of translations? Because the word at its root, it refers to appropriate ways of reasoning. Meaning having good judgment or a sound mind. Therefore, the self-control or self-discipline a person is able to exhibit is grounded in right thinking. Whereas fear, remember, the two are contrasted in verse 7. Fear will make you reactive. It'll make you frantic. It'll make you cowardly. And fear will make you careless, won't it? For example, if you were thinking about Timothy, or it could be you, if you knew when you used your spiritual gift, it would cause others to lie about you, to call you names, to threaten you, to twist your words, to bring upon you all kinds of suffering and persecution and rejection, that might lead a person to back off a little. Maybe I'll tone this down a little bit and soft pedal this truth. I don't have to come in so strong or clear. I don't have to call people out. I could take a shortcut over here. I could avoid that hard conversation. Friends, fear will strip us of all power and love and self-discipline or right thinking. That's what fear will do. Why is this true? Because the fear slavery produces, back to Romans 8:15, the fear that slavery produces is idolatry. And what's the worst and probably the greatest form of idolatry? It's the idolatry of self. Guys, you remember us talking about this last fall at our retreat? In idolatry of self, I become supreme. Protecting and honoring me is the most important thing in my life. My needs and my wants are first. So I use power to protect me. And love? Well, I only truly love me. And I've got to look out for me. But brother or sister, if I could just remind you one more time, the Holy Spirit has broken your enslavement to fear and to self-idolatry. It's been broken. We don't have to give in to it. We have the power in Christ to stop in that moment where I feel the frantic feelings coming, where my mind is just, there's like people rioting on the streets of my mind. We have the power in Christ in those moments as the Holy Spirit prods you. He is so faithful. Remember 1 Corinthians? There's always a way out. What's the way out? He's prodding us. He's bringing things to our mind. We can stop right there. And we can stop and pause, and we might need to call someone to consider our situation through the Word of God, through the lens of the Word. And then, because we have power, love, and right thinking, or self-discipline, or right judgment, we can stop, and in that moment, we can look at our fear, our anxiety, and we can make a sound judgment about it. And call it what it is. And ask for the Holy Spirit to give us the power that's ours through Him. Friends, this is all yours in Christ Jesus. Because by His grace, He gives these things to you. He purchased it. He purchased it by His blood. So what I want us to do now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I had a list of things to give you to stir your thinking about application. But that sometimes can have the tendency to get you to not listen to the prodding of the Holy Spirit that's already been happening in you, and you begin to focus. Oh, okay, these things are what I'm supposed to be thinking about right now. So what I want us to do for the next 3 or 4 minutes before we come to the table is I want you to just stop and I want you to respond to the Holy Spirit. How has He been moving in your heart, or what truth has He been bringing to your mind? And I want you to take a few minutes and then we'll come to the table.